You can be seated and open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 if you have them. It's kind of dark, so maybe, Jim, you could bring those lights up so everybody could see the scripture. That's important. I'm going to begin in verse 26 where we left off with Rennie reading. So follow along, chapter 23 in Luke, verse 26. And they led him away. They seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. This is verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." This is verse 29. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Verse 32, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'This criminal, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This is God's word. And now we have read the crucifixion narrative together in Luke. Every verse, looking at the day that Jesus, the night that Jesus was betrayed, now to the moment of his hanging. And if we kept going, we would read of his death, his final breath, committing his spirit to God the Father, and then his burial. And as we contemplate the cross now through singing and prayer and the reading of scripture, I think we should turn this down just a little. It's picking up my beard. It's distracting me. But we've contemplated the cross now through scripture and singing. And now as we focus, I want to focus on the word and study a small portion of the story. We're going to look together at the last four verses we read. Chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. And this is the story of these two criminals hanging next to Jesus, both of them speaking to Jesus. You know, there are moments in life, in the history of the world, that demand a response. I was thinking of, in history, great moments that demanded attention and response, and I thought of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. That was a moment that demanded a response. And then I thought back further in history, in the 1500s, when the Catholic Church decided we're going to start selling indulgences, which was, they were selling forgiveness of sins. You could buy forgiveness of sins. That demanded a response. And we thank the Lord for people like Martin Luther. And around that same time, the scriptures were not in English, though most of the Western world spoke English. It was captive to Latin, a language very few spoke. That demanded a response. 2 weeks ago, I sat at our kitchen table before dinner, and I heard a noise in the playroom, which is off to the side. My son, Salem, suddenly yelled, "Oh no! Help! Help! Oh no!" And at first, I thought he was just knocked over some toys he was playing with or something silly with his toys, but then I noticed this is like a panic. It demanded my response immediately. So I got up and I rushed into the playroom, and there Salem stood with a fire starter, like we start these candles with, and we have a string hanging from the ceiling in our playroom, and there we clothespin all of his crafts from immersed to. And one of these crafts, an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper with this big, beautiful heart on it, was on fire, blazing. And I grabbed it, and I quickly ran. Anna was there for dinner, and so she watched me run across the kitchen holding a fiery piece of paper. I threw it in the sink, flooded it out. And then I thought, hey, those other pieces of paper hanging above it, they could be on fire. And sure enough, some of them were. And the Lord was gracious to help me put out this home fire. But that was a moment in life that demanded an immediate response. I had to respond. And I think what we're going to see in Luke, as we consider Jesus on the cross speaking to these criminals, is that more than any moment in history, more than anything that we'll ever put our attention on, the cross of Christ demands a response. I believe that is what Luke is showing us with this conversation in these criminals. The verses we're going to study are easy to outline. First, we see the response of the railing criminal. Verse 39. Then, verses 40 to 42, we see the response of the rebuking, repentant criminal. And then finally, in verse 43, we see the response of our redeeming king. So let's look at this together. In verse 39, it says, one of the criminals, two criminals were led away with Jesus. Both of these criminals were led to the same hill and then hung on either side of him, and we read that together. And as we think about this, Jesus with transgressors, students of the word, Isaiah 53, verse 12, should come to mind. To refresh our memory, I'm going to read it. It said, therefore, this is Isaiah speaking the words of God, prophesying about the coming Messiah. He says, I will divide him, the Messiah, a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here's Jesus hanging with criminals, marked with transgressors, as if he is one of them. And the reason that should come to mind, it's obvious, but also earlier in Luke chapter 22, he told his disciples on the night of his betrayal, for I tell you that the scriptures must be fulfilled in me. And he quotes Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. And then he says, for what is written about me is coming to fulfillment. Jesus clearly understands his work on the cross as the unfolding of God's plan prophesied in Isaiah. Jesus, the innocent God-man, free of any crime, is hung with criminals as if he's marked as a transgressor. Isaiah 53 says, in that moment, he is bearing the sin of the transgressors. And one of the criminals who were there, he railed at him. The word railed, what this criminal did to Jesus, it most literally means blasphemy. Over half the times it's used in the New Testament, it's translated blasphemy or a different form of that word, blasphemous. The criminal was blaspheming Jesus. This is insulting God, making a mockery of God. This criminal hanging on the cross was willingly, knowingly, and purposefully mocking God's King, Jesus. He was insulting the King. He was taking aim at Jesus, standing in direct opposition to the Christ, and kind of saying, yeah, right. And we get a taste of his response with this word, railed, blasphemy. It's interesting to note that the final accusation that led Jesus to the cross was blasphemy. And now, marked with the transgressors, as if he was doing that, the one next to him is committing this crime. And here's the criminal's mocking comment. He says, "Are you not the Christ?" Now, we don't have to be experts in the art of Greek rhetoric to understand this is a rhetorical question meant to insult Jesus. The criminal joins in the mockery, and we've read it tonight together. The religious leaders were mocking Jesus. Herod, the lowercase king of the Jews, was mocking Jesus. The Romans who were executing Jesus were mocking him. The crowds, by choosing Barabbas, who was sinful, over the sinless Jesus, were in a sense mocking him. And the religious leaders continue to mock Jesus as he's dying on the cross. And now this criminal joins in on the mockery of God, the only means for his escape from sin and death. The question is dripping with terrible, mocking sarcasm. He reveals how he really feels about Jesus. If Christ was indeed the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, would not he have the power to get off the cross? That's the question. And the answer is yes. He does have such power and such authority, but Jesus is not in the business of the world's will and the world's plan and the world's way. He's following God's plan and God's way. Church, you'll remember that this isn't the first time in Jesus' ministry he's been challenged this way. In Luke chapter 4, verse 9, Satan challenges Jesus in a very similar way. In chapter 4, verse 9, it says this: "Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you.'" In other words, Satan is challenging God, "Hey, take my way out of this. Reveal your power and your position and your authority by flaunting it and doing what I say. Just throw it off and everybody will know that you are the Son of God. This would be the easy way out." But you see, Jesus responded, "I will not test God. I will follow God. And the world will know that I am God's Son, not because I was delivered over to life by some angels, but because I was delivered over to death by my Father." And now the criminal says a similar thing. "Prove it by following my plan. Get me off this cross." But you see, God wasn't looking to save one criminal from a cross. He was looking to save the world through a cross. Please note the deeper irony here. The criminal railed at the Savior, mocking him and challenging him, questioning him, doubting him, and then in the end he says, "Save me." Presuming upon God, deserve to be saved. How many in the world act this way to the message of the cross? How many in this room have responded to the cross in this way? Living with no regard for God's will, God's way to salvation, but in the end saying, "Well, if you are who you say you are, then you need to save me. I've outdone my neighbor in goodness and kindness. By my scale, I'm better than I am bad. So God, you should save me if you really are who you say you are." But there's only one path to salvation. And it's not in our power to determine the path, the way, who and how we are saved. The burden is on us to respond the right way. This criminal responds the improper way. He sees the cross as folly, void of power, not the way of a king. Church, we're in danger of responding this way when we stop preaching the cross. We're in danger of responding this way when we forget the cross. We're in danger of responding this way when the blood of Jesus is absent from our gospel. We're in danger of responding this way when we look at our works and say, "God, you should save me." The next criminal, though, responds quite unexpectedly, differently. Here we have the rebuking, repenting criminal. But the other, that's the other criminal, rebuked him. When the world is mocking Jesus, one man hanging on the cross speaks up. Now, I'm not saying I know anything that the ESV translators do not know. They are smarter than me. But in the original language, there's a word that's missing in our ESV. You see, the original language, as old as we can tell, begins with this word, answering. It's what the NASB says, but answering, he rebuked him. And the reason I mention that is to point this out. The criminal questions Jesus. The other criminal answers for Jesus. He speaks up when no one else is willing to see what's going on. The other criminal answers in the form of a rebuke, and he says, "Do you not fear God? We're all under the same sentence of condemnation." All three of these men are about to come face to face with the holy, sinless God. They're all under the same sentence, marked as transgressors. The criminal who mocks Jesus has no fear of God that would lead him to repentance, to faith. Even in his dying breaths, he's still mocking God. The other criminal, though, this fear of God, I'm about to face God with my sin and condemnation. I'm hanging here justly. How can I stand before a holy God? And in his heart, he begins, this fear of God begins to stir him, and he begins to realize, I cannot face God. And the rebuke continues. He says, we're hanging here justly. In some way, they deserve what they're getting. They deserve to be marked as transgressors. They are criminals against God, but he points out, this man, the one you're mocking, he has done nothing wrong. This criminal becomes the third person in the narrative to say that Jesus is innocent. Herod said it, Pilate said it, now this criminal is proclaiming it. Jesus is innocent. See, Luke is emphasizing what 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 and 2 Corinthians 5, 21 and Hebrews 4, 15 all teaches. Jesus was sinless. No crime in him. And this criminal gets it. I love what the old commentator Matthew Henry says about this. He says, the chief priest would have Jesus die between sinners as one of them. But this criminal recognizes the vital and absolute truth, Jesus was not one of them. The criminal is a rebuking criminal, but he's also a repenting criminal. Now this criminal who's standing up for Jesus, he turns to Jesus and he speaks to them. The only one in the narrative, except for maybe Pilate, the only one to speak to Jesus without mocking him is a sinful, condemned criminal hanging on a cross. By an act of God's grace, this man begins to see Jesus in all of his glory. He begins to understand what Isaiah said in chapter 53. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is the request of a dying, condemned, sinful man, of a sinner. It should be the request of all of our hearts. We are all guilty of sinning, condemned before God. We should all echo this, Jesus, if you would just remember me, I have enough. You, Jesus, remember me. I leave my case in your hands, Jesus. All that this man understood about Jesus and his work, we don't know. Had he heard of Jesus' ministry in the past or seen him working? The scriptures don't tell us. What we do know from the other gospels is that both of these criminals at first were reviling Jesus. They were mocking him. They were both guilty of blasphemy. And this shows us this one man, as he begins to realize his fear of God, as he's approaching death, he begins to see Jesus in a new light. We know that he watched Jesus on the way to the cross. He probably heard him encouraging these women, saw him ask for forgiveness for those who were nailing his hands to the tree. He watched him in silence as everyone mocked him. And he began to realize the sign above his head is true. This is the King. This is a moment of what I call true repentance. The criminal realizes his own great sinfulness. Justly, he's being crucified, guilty of all kinds of sin, depraved in his heart, unable to stand before God, fearfully approaching God. But now, he hangs next to a man who possesses the power to forgive sins, to bring forgiveness from God. Now the criminal hangs next to the King, the justice of God, the one who is going to the kingdom of heaven, and he says, "Remember me." This is the heart of true repentance, the proper response to the cross. I am a sinner before God. I deserve death. But there is one, only one who can save me. And he has done it by being marked as me, being marked as a transgressor, being delivered over for my sin and crucified for my sin. I turn from my sin and believe in the one true King. And oh, how precious and beautiful and needed is the response of the redeeming King. That's what we see in verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now much needs to be said about this statement, for in this statement much was said. And he said, Jesus spoke from his cross to the sinner, the mocking, condemned, repenting, faithful sinner. Church, he's speaking to us. All of us who are guilty of sin before God, guilty of mocking God with our disobedience and our ignorance of his authority over all of creation. He is speaking to us. And notice, he's speaking to the repentant, believing sinner. He says, "Truly." It was not true that Jesus blasphemed God, but that's why he's hanging on a cross. It was not true that Jesus was leading a rebellion against Rome, yet that's what these Jewish people told the Romans. It was not true that he was a transgressor, yet he hangs as one. And in the midst of all this darkness, all these lies, all of this falsehood and mistruths, what Jesus said is true. "Truly, I say to you, sinner, in response to your prayer that I would remember you, I say this, today you'll be with me in paradise." What did Jesus mean by paradise? This is so rich and fascinating. Confirms my faith in the scriptures, and I hope it does you as well. The word paradise, as strange as it sounds, was a Persian word from their language. What Jesus said was a Persian word from their culture. And in Persia, this word paradise, it referred to an enclosure. That in this enclosure, it'd have beautiful walkways and wonderful vegetation and flowers and great fruit trees. It was well watered and shaded, meant to be enjoyed as you walk around. It was a garden. Most literally, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in the garden." The same word is in Revelation 2:7. When Jesus is talking to the church in Ephesus, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise or the garden of God. It's the same word. In the Old Testament, there was a garden. The Garden of Eden. It was a place where man enjoyed pure and true, wonderful fellowship with God. Man walked with God. He walked with them. There was no sin. Unashamed to live in God's presence in this wonderful garden, enjoying everlasting life. Then sin corrupted their hearts. Well, sin corrupted our hearts. And we were cast out of the garden, banished from paradise, from God's presence. We, sons of Adam, are not permitted into the garden. Our sin expels us from God's presence. It condemns us under God's wrath. Yet now, the redeeming King looks to this repentant, believing sinner, and he says, "Today, you'll be with me in the garden." There is a new Adam, church. What was lost in our sin has been restored in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, fellowship with God. Jesus, in his sinfulness, justly bears the wrath of God for us. And fellowship with God is restored. And as awesome as that is, the emphasis is not on the location. It is on the community. The company we'll keep in the garden. With me, Jesus said. He says, "I'm the King. I have authority to pardon sins. I'm paying for your sin now. And yes, today you'll be in the garden of God, the paradise prepared for you. And you'll be there with me, your King. I will remember you." Here we have the wonderful good news of the redeeming King as he responds to this repentant, believing sinner. But we also see his response to the unrepentant sinner. No response. And we see him as the judge over life and death. To the one on this side of the cross, death. To one on this side, life. Because of his faith in the King. So now I just draw two implications from this passage in conclusion. First, we must respond to the cross. We will respond to the cross. And church, listen, don't misunderstand this narrative. The story is not here to show you, you can live however you want, and then on your deathbed, just repent and have faith and you'll be saved. That's never the point of this passage. The point is, respond now. You are confronted tonight with the message of the cross. Respond immediate. And the moment of the criminal's salvation was immediate. Today, this moment, you'll be with me. And listen, church, this moment, on the moment of your repentance, you're acknowledging your sin and need of a Savior, your faith in Christ, your salvation is immediate. And today, by the Holy Spirit, we enjoy fellowship with Jesus, and for eternity, we will be with the King in God's garden. Second, first, you need to respond. I call on all of us, respond tonight in repentance and faith. But second, for those who have responded in faith, are responding tonight again in faith, I want to show you another implication from this passage. The criminal who believed in Jesus, who trusted in Jesus, would not be silent while the world mocked his King. Christians, we do well to learn from this lesson. May we never mock the cross by turning from it, forgetting to preach it, or putting other things before it. And may we always speak boldly of our King and his way to salvation. in the midst of all situations, through even the most extreme circumstances, like we see in this story. He's hanging on a cross, but he still, as he believes in Christ, speaking up for the way of salvation. May we resolve always, like the Apostle Paul, to preach Christ and him crucified. Tonight, let us respond in faith and repentance. And let us stand firm on the message of the cross, where our King, marked as a transgressor, paid for the sins of many. Let's pray.